Well, do take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark is offering us a very brisk and straightforward account of the life of Jesus. He is sparing on a lot of details. Where he does give details, they are very important to the unfolding story that he tells. If you want more color, you must look at Matthew's account. He gives us a bit more. John also records this particular story, and he gives us a bit more detail as well. Mark is a colleague of Peter, one of the Lord's disciples, who was involved in just about every one of the events that have been recorded so far in Mark's gospel. So he's getting the information straight from the horse's mouth, people who were with Jesus, who were there, and who are remembering details. And one of the things that stands out, really, as you read these stories, are the small incidental details that point us to the integrity of the message, especially when those details are not particularly complementary to Jesus' followers. And there are quite a lot of those details in the gospel records, and there are details like that in this story that we're reading this evening. So I want to walk us through the story in relation to Jesus and these disciples. So first of all, Jesus leaves the disciples for a secret place. That's the first thing that stands out on the story. Here's how it reads. After he had taken leave of them, he went up onto the mountain to pray. And as you read the account, you can see immediately that the word immediately stands out. There it is right at the very beginning. Immediately, he made his disciples go into the boat. And after he'd taken leave of them, he goes up into the mountain to pray. So there's a kind of scenario being set up here. Jesus sends off the disciples. He dismisses the crowd that had gathered. There's a reason for that. There were 5,000 men plus women and children, perhaps as many as 20,000 people who have now been fed with the loaves and the fishes. That's the background story. John, when he tells the story, says that there was a lot of excitement generated by that amazing miracle, so much so that there were those in the crowd who were thinking about making Jesus king. And Jesus does not want that, of course. The crowd were grateful for the food. They were swept up in the emotion of the moment. I'm not sure whether the crowd realized how the miracle had taken place, or even if a miracle had taken place. So all they knew was that the disciples of Jesus had come around with great baskets of food for them, and they'd eaten as much as they wanted, and there were 12 baskets left over. But they were impressed with Jesus. And being in a big crowd had the effect being in a big crowd has today. You get caught up in the excitement of the big crowd. If you ever been to a really good rock concert, you don't get so many nowadays, but in my day we had really good rock bands. And because we invented rock, just let me put that out there. We invented it. And if you went to hear a really good band, those were great experiences. Actually, I saw Sting is playing somewhere. He's pretty good. That's worth going to see. Don't say I told you to go, though, because I'll get probably struck off. But anyway, they were very excited by all that had been going on. And Jesus dismisses them very quickly. He doesn't want this excitement to grow anymore. And he sends the disciples off before him, and he goes on in his own time up into a mountain to pray, we're told, to spend time in a secret place talking to his heavenly Father. Now, one of the things that's been developing in John's gospel is that Jesus is, in fact, Son of God. That is, he is the very nature of God. This man, Jesus, has two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. And what we see as we've been reading the story is we've seen Jesus do things that in a human way, but that humans don't normally do. We don't normally heal people at a touch. We don't normally raise the dead. we don't normally expel demons by our own authority or by our own word. Jesus was doing all of those things. And we don't usually produce enough food to feed 20,000 people just by tearing it and handing it out, tearing it and handing it out. We can't do that. We can't create stuff as Jesus was doing. So we see glimpses of this divine nature in his human nature. And we're seeing the same here. Jesus goes off to the mountain to have a period of communion with his Father. In his divine nature, he hasn't left his Father. In his divine nature, he is in constant communion with the Father because the Father and Jesus are one. God is one. He's not multiple. There aren't three gods. There's only one God. So the communion of Father, Son, and Spirit has eternally been operating all of the time. But Jesus wants us to see what that communion looks like humanly. Because we can look at Jesus as a human and learn from him human things. And so, in his humanity, Jesus carves out periods of time, sometimes entire nights, to go and spend time with his Father. And he's showing us in a human way something of the communion and union that exists between the Father and the Son eternally. But he's also showing us in a human way what it's like for us to have communion with God, for us to take time away and spend time with God and think about God and pray to God and listen to God as we read the scripture, listen to his voice, ask him what he's saying to us, and then use what he says to us in order that we might speak back to him. But there's another thing about this. Jesus dismisses the crowd, he sends away the disciples, and then he goes up the mountain to have communion with his Father. In just a year or so, or a year and a half's time, Jesus is going to send his disciples out into the world to serve him and to experience all that the world will throw at them, and he will ascend the mount, that is, he will ascend the mountain of the Lord. He will go into the holy place. He will ascend to heaven to be with the Father where he is right now. And so as we look at this story, we have to see that there is a kind of anticipation of that future moment when Jesus leaves his church to it. And he goes back to heaven. That's the state we're in this evening. Jesus is invisible to us. We can't see him. And the great danger that we are under, of course, is that as we come into the perplexities of life and the circumstances of life, we might begin to think to ourselves, Jesus doesn't see and Jesus doesn't care. Jesus leaves his disciples for a secret place. But here's the second thing that we learn from this story. Jesus sends his disciples into a stormy place. We read that no sooner have they gone than they find themselves in a storm. And the boat was out at sea, we read, and they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now there's an eyewitness account. They were struggling. They were struggling to row against the wind that was blowing and to row at all in the waves that were rising and falling in which they found themselves. In fact, you note the reference to the time. It was the fourth watch of the night. That's the Roman way of describing the watches of the night. The Jews, they had three periods that they would describe. The Romans had four periods, and so they're much more precise. It was the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, most likely nearer 3 than 6. And we're told by Matthew that the boat was being tortured, battered, harassed by the waves. And Mark uses the same word in reference to the rowers. They were straining. They were straining, struggling at the oars. In other words, what we see is the people of Jesus, these disciples of Jesus, and they're in trouble. They're in trouble. But they're in trouble because Jesus sent them off in the boat. When we're in trouble, we sometimes think that everything is out of God's control, everything is out of God's hands. And there we are, we're in trouble, our circumstances are bad, our lives are going from bad to worse. We can't imagine it ever getting any worse than it was, than it is at this moment. And we think that somehow, perhaps, when things go wrong in our lives, we think to ourselves, maybe it's because I've been disobedient. Maybe things are going wrong in my life because I've done something wrong. Some of us, that's our default setting, isn't it? We think to ourselves immediately, anything goes wrong, it must be my fault. Some of us were brought up to think that way. Some of us have been reared to think like that, and it is a yoke around our necks. We cannot get away from that kind of feeling, and we punish ourselves, and we assault ourselves, as it were, mentally and intellectually, in order to try and overcome that feeling. They were in trouble, but they were not in trouble because they'd been disobedient. They were in trouble because they'd been obedient. They were doing what Jesus had sent them to do, told them to do, and yet here they are, they're in trouble. And there's a lesson there, isn't there? There's a lesson. Jesus says to us, in this world, you will have trouble of one kind or another. It may be the trouble that comes to you because you're a believer. It may be the trouble that comes to everybody, but because you're a believer, it's harder on you because you have to reconcile the trouble you're in with what you believe. In this world, you will have trouble. James writes, don't be surprised when you fall into various trials. Yet very often we are surprised, aren't we? We are surprised when things go wrong. And we forget that the God that we obey, the God who loves us, is the God who ordains whatsoever comes to pass, as our confession says. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Jesus sent them out. And because they went out on the boat, they're in the storm. And they're straining to row in the storm. But there were two things they did not know. Let's look at them. Jesus was watching them. Verse 48. We're told that he saw them, probably by the moonlight. The wind was blowing, but by the moonlight he could see them out from the mountain, out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, being tossed about by the wind. Could see the choppy waves, could see they were in trouble. He could see them. He could see them with his naked eye, with his human eye. He saw them in a human way, the way we would see someone from a distance, down from a high mountain down, looking towards the lake. I think of the Lake District of England, where we would climb up Helvellyn and then look down towards the lake. And you could see everything that was going on, small, tiny little figures in boats. You could even tell from a distance whether they were in trouble or not. That's the kind of picture you must paint in your mind. Jesus saw them in a human way. But we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is not only human, he's divine. If you saw them in a human way, that's meant to help us in a human way to understand what it's like. Jesus always sees. He sees everything. Everything that is going on everywhere in the world, to everyone in the world, throughout all of time, is before his sight in an instant. Every detail of your life is known to him. In an instant, he is eternal. He doesn't have the passage of time. So everything is present before him in an instant time. He knows everything that is happening to you. He knows everything that's going on in your head. Every question, doubt, worry, anxiety, joy, whatever it may be. He knows that everything that's happening around you. All of those circumstances, he knows them thoroughly. He sees them. He sees you. In other words, this story is told about Jesus at the human level in order to teach us something about what Jesus is like in the divine sense. That he ordains everything, that he sees everything, that he sustains everything. You know, the psalmist says this in Psalm 139. He says, "Where can I go from your presence? Where can I go to get away from God? If I take a ship and I go to the furthermost parts of the sea, even there, your right hand will guide me." You cannot get out of God's view. You cannot get away from his sight. You're never, ever beyond God's sight or care or attention. When we're gathered together like this evening, Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." When we're scattered, as we will be tomorrow, into our various walks of life and places of business or learning or whatever, he says, "I am with you always." Jesus was watching them. Let that be an encouragement to you to know this. If that was true at a human level, Jesus could see them in the boat. Understand that in his divine nature, now exalted, especially now in heaven, he sees his people. And Jesus was with them. It says that he came walking on the sea. Now, there are two events in Mark's account that he's left together, whether in terms of he's, I think, foreshortening things that might have happened in between those events. But here they are. The first one was when Jesus feeds the multitude, the 5,000 men plus women and children. And we know that the miracle happened as he broke bread and gave it to the disciples to pass out. The miracle was happening in Jesus' hands as he breaks the bread and hands it out, breaks the bread, hands it out. It was an amazing miracle. It would have reminded the people of their scripture, Psalm 78. For example, he opened the doors of heaven and he rained down manna to eat, the bread of heaven. Jesus feeds his people. Now Jesus comes out to them walking on the sea. And if the feeding of the man, the multitude, but with the bread of heaven, reminded them of the God of Israel, who does that, who fed Israel in the desert for 40 years, you remember, with manna from on high, Jesus on the waves would remind them that the God of Israel trampled the waves of the sea. That your way is through the sea, your path through the great waters, Psalm 77 says. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, Isaiah 43. Here he is now acting as God. He is walking on the waters. The disciples were experiencing high winds and rough seas, and Jesus came to them walking on the water. And here's an eyewitness remark. They were terrified when they saw Jesus. Well, you would be. Terrified. They thought they'd seen a ghost. Well, you would. I mean, that's not complimentary to these disciples. They'd just seen Jesus feeding a multitude with five little loaves and two fish. There they are. Now what's he doing? He was feeding the multitude. Now he's walking in the water. The one reality that they'd gone through with the 12 baskets full of food left over was meant to bring home to those 12 disciples how much power Jesus had. Now they're in their little boat being tossed by the winds and the seas. And Jesus comes walking towards them, and they're terrified. And he says to them, "Take heart and don't be afraid." And he identifies himself. Do you notice how he identifies himself? "It is I." He calls himself, quote, "He who is." The Greek words are used here. Ego, I, me. Ego, I me. You think of ego, ego, the I, it's a very strong I am. I me, I am. I am. This is how Jesus identifies himself. He's identifying himself and telling them who it is that walks upon the water and who it is that gives bread from heaven. What do the scriptures tell them? That it's the Lord. All uppercase letters. Yahweh, Jehovah, which is I am. When God came to Moses, you remember? He was going to send Moses to Egypt to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, who will I say sent me? God says, tell them I am. He who is has sent you. God names himself with the verb to be. I am. Say to the people of Israel, ego I me, I am has sent me to you. Now the one who divinely spoke to Moses is humanly speaking to the disciples. Ego I me, I am. Now I imagine those people in the boat, if they were thinking at all, apart from being terrified they were going to capsize and be drowned, no doubt were wrestling in their minds still with the feeding of the 5,000 and with the big question, where should we put Jesus? Should they equate him with Moses, who oversaw the feeding of the children of Israel in the desert with the manna? Well, they couldn't put Jesus in the category of Moses, because what they'd seen was Jesus breaking the bread, and there was always bread to break. The miracle was in Jesus' hands. It would be scary then for a Jew to think that this human being should be categorized as being in the place of Yahweh, being in the place of Jehovah, being in the place of God. And now he declares to them, I who fed you with the bread of heaven am the one who walks to you on the waters. My name is Yah. My name is Yahweh. My name is I am. Now this was a power-packed self-identification by Jesus. I've talked about Moses when he receives that name. But in Isaiah 43, this is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel whom I've called, I am, ego I me, I am he. I am the first and I am the last. God draws near in Christ and says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Jesus sends them to a stormy place. And in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the tempest, in the midst of the trouble, Jesus is with them. He not only sees them, he is with them. He comes to them wherever they are, in whatever circumstances they're in. Apply that to yourself. Apply that to yourself. He watches you. He's with you. But then thirdly, we've seen that Jesus leaves his disciples to go to a secret place. Jesus sends his disciples into a stormy place. Thirdly, Jesus brings them to a safe place. As we review the story, we've left out some clues as to why this experience happened. In verse 48, we read that Jesus walked towards them in the water. He'd come to rescue them. He'd come to help them. But it says he was about to pass them by. There's a similar mention of this kind of thing at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, where two disciples of Jesus after the resurrection, although they don't by this stage know that Jesus actually risen, they know that he had died, was buried, and that somebody has found his tomb empty, and they think perhaps grave robbers have taken the body and so on. These two people are making their way back home, sad and sorry for themselves and sullen, back to their home in the village of Emmaus, and a traveler joins them and walks with them on the way. And when they get to their home, they have a great time with this guy. He expounds the Bible to them and so on, and they're excited and moved by what he has to say. But when they get to his home, he makes to go further. And they have to stop him. They have to say, please, please, don't go further. Come into our house and have supper with us. And it's then that Jesus opens their eyes to see that it's him. And they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. Now here in this story, we have Jesus making to go further. He's going to pass by. It reminds us of a story in Exodus chapter 33 where Moses is on a mountain and he's pleading with God, Lord, show me your glory, show me your glory. And God comes to him and says, well, I can't show you myself as I really am because nobody can see God and live. But I tell you what I'll do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock here and I'm going to cover you while I pass by. And then after I've passed by, I'm going to let you see the afterburner of the glory of the Lord. So there's the Lord, there's the Lord's glory, and there's the afterburner of the glory. I'll let you see the afterburner of the glory when I've passed by. Moses sees something of the glory of the Lord passing by. Then there's another story in 1 Kings chapter 19 where Elijah's run away from the city. He's in a cave hiding from Jezebel, the queen. He's depressed. He's disillusioned. He's sorry for himself. And God comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, oh, it's because I'm the only one left. Nobody trusts you. Nobody loves you. It's just me. I'm the only believer around the place. And God gives him a metaphorical shake. And then God says to him, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So he goes out and he stands on the mountain. And here's what it says. Behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a still, small voice. Jesus comes to these men in the middle of this storm. And he speaks to them peace. He calms their fears. And he reveals himself. When Jesus passed by, they saw the glory of God in the humanity of Jesus. Moses saw a theophany, that is, an appearance of God as fire and smoke and power. Isaiah saw God appearing as this wind that tore into the mountains, as the earthquake, and as the fire, and as the still small voice. These disciples saw the best theophany there has ever been, and the final one. He sees God with skin on, God in human nature. Jesus walking on the water. And when Jesus came to them, he went into their boat, and the wind ceased. And it says about the disciples, again, this is not complimentary, they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. If you've been following us in the series, the studies of Mark, you'll know that in chapter 4, there was a similar storm. On that occasion, Jesus was sound asleep in the boat. And eventually, when they couldn't keep the boat anymore, they were terrified of it sinking, they woke Jesus up. And Jesus said to the wind, "Be silent," and it was silent. And to the waves, "Be still." And immediately, the wind stopped, and the sea was flat as a mirror. Two miracles in one. They'd seen that. I don't know why they're marveling now. That was amazing. They'd seen this all before. So they'd seen the feeding of the 5,000, and they'd seen the miracle, the previous miracle on a lake in a storm. But still they're marveling. You see, as we hear the story of Jesus in Mark's gospel, the disciples take so long to get the point. It's not until the resurrection, really, that they really get the point. One of the lessons I think of this is sometimes we think if only God would do something really magical, something very visible, people would believe. No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. The end of this paragraph that we read tonight, did you see this amazing thing that happens when they do get to dry land? The people come to him and they're taking people from their villages, and it's happening all over the place wherever Jesus goes. This wasn't just the odd person who had his sore neck healed by Jesus. These were people with real organic diseases who were healed. By the multitude, he's pushing back the frontiers of sickness in Galilee. And yet, it didn't really make them believers, did it? Because the human heart is such that God can do everything you want him to do for you, and you'll take everything he has to give to you, but you will not be thankful to him. Or give him the credit for it. We are all on the receiving end of God's massive generosity every day for life and breath and being itself. And do we trust him? Do we believe in him? Often those of us who call ourselves believers falter in believing in him. Look at verse 52. It tells you that the insight, they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. It's just telling you that at this stage in the story, Mark is telling you the story as Peter is telling it to him from his own experience. Peter is saying to Mark, you know, at this point, none of us got Jesus. None of us got Jesus. I can imagine Peter saying, Mark, can you believe that? Can you believe what we've just talked about? The story I've just told you. This happened. And none of us got him. None of us got him. They'd seen God at work in the past, but they hadn't reasoned from the past to the present circumstances. Often we do that too. We don't reason from the past to the future, to the present. In the end, Jesus brought them to a place of safety and usefulness. Mark, Matthew, in his account says, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They had a little moment, but the moment would pass, and there would be more moments of crisis in the future. And I tell you this evening because you might sometimes despair of yourself, even as a Christian, despair of your faith in Jesus, despair of the strength of your faith. You might wonder to yourself, whether if this or that happened in your life or something that's going on in your life right now might so shake you as to take away any faith you have in him. Let me reassure you, the amount of faith you have is not the question. It's not how much faith you have, it's in whom your faith is placed. Faith the size of a mustard seed, as small as you can imagine, is enough. God will take that. He will take that if it's placed in Jesus. And he will use that to make you useful in his service and to make you strong in the trial that you're in at the moment or that you may face in the future. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we think of that great story and think of our Savior, that even now he knows us thoroughly and completely. He sees our situation, and he's with us by the Holy Spirit, with us even closer than he was to those men, because he dwells within us by the Holy Spirit. In all our circumstances, he is with his people. Encourage our hearts, we pray, with those truths. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.